John's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Follow with me, please, as our reading begins in verse 14. John 6, beginning at verse 14, we'll go down through verse 27. When the people saw the sign that he had done, that is, Jesus feeding miraculously the 5,000, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Before Pastor Jones came to us in the late summer of 2022, I had begun a series of messages on the Gospel of John and stopped when he came. But several have requested that I continue that series, and it's my purpose to do so. And we pick up here in the 6th chapter of John at the place where we have just read together. The crowd of thousands had just seen and experienced the miracle of Jesus taking but a few fish and loaves and incredibly being able to feed this massive crowd that, including women and children, could well have been 15 or even 20,000 total. And so much food had been miraculously generated by our Lord that there were plenty of leftovers, John tells us, and this mighty work had made a profound impression upon the many who had been there to witness and experience it. In verses 15 and following, John draws attention to Jesus in relation to two groups of people, the disciples and the crowd. The disciples see Jesus walking on the water. The crowd seeks Jesus as a means of realizing their earthly hopes. The title of tonight's message is "Jesus Reassures the Disciples and Rebukes the Crowd." Jesus reassures the disciples, rebukes the crowd. At first glance, verses 16 through 21, which tell us of the miracle of Jesus walking on the water, don't seem to fit well into the flow of the passage. The rest of chapter 6 is often referred to as the bread of life discourse, and all that Jesus will say in the remainder of what is a long chapter, where he's identifying himself as the bread of life, it ties very neatly into this opening miracle of Jesus having literally fed the multitudes with bread. There's a very real sense in which it would appear that John could have simply gone straight from verse 15 to verse 22 or verse 25. But the apostle chose to insert this material about how the disciples and Jesus and the crowd would all make their way from the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee across the sea to the northwestern side. The disciples were, and were reminded that as John takes us through this material, which covers essentially how people got from point A to point B, he brings before us yet another mighty sign, another mighty work, namely our Lord walking on the waves of the Sea of Galilee. And we're reminded that in all that John was presenting here in this gospel, he organized this material in such a way as to bring people to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was no mere man, but he was the Son of God. He was the Christ, that people might believe him and believing in him have everlasting life. Well, recognizing that the crowd was on the verge of forcing him to become their political and military king, Jesus had withdrawn to the mountain by himself. Verse 16. The agenda of the crowd at this point, as there was a rising talk about, this is the one we've waited for. We will compel him. We will coerce him to become our leader. This is the ticket whereby our hopes will be realized. Conscious of all that was going on in their minds and in their words one to another, Jesus had deliberately withdrawn from the crowd in order to have time alone on the mountain. Matthew and Mark tell us that he went aside in order to pray. The disciples, when evening came, John tells us, got into the boat and started across the sea to Capernaum, which was the base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. In verse 17, John tells us, it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And what was literally true in that instance for the disciples has often been metaphorically true for the disciples of Christ in every generation. It's still true today. They had just experienced a large sense of the powerful presence of Christ. They had had one of those literally mountaintop experiences where Christ had just displayed the wonder of who he is and the magnificence of what he can do. Now, only hours later, they find themselves in darkness on a rough sea facing adverse winds. And we experience similar things. Acts 14, 22, we're told that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And we should not be surprised if there are times in our own lives where right after times of unusual spiritual sweetness, right after experiences of communion with God and a sense of his blessing being upon us, right after there comes difficulties and adverse winds blow, and we find ourselves in a time of darkness in a symbolic sense, and Jesus is not right there in a felt sense. Well, having rowed 3 or 4 miles, the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened, verse 19. And of course, witnessing something so contrary to everything they had ever experienced, everything that they had ever known in terms of what's real and what is not real, it's understandable that they would be terrified. And you and I would have responded in a similar way. Matthew and Mark tell us that they thought at first that they were seeing a ghost. And that wasn't just an expression of ancient superstition. It was an expression of what they saw being so jarring to them in connection with what we expect reality to be. People do not walk on water. People sink in water. And yet here was this figure coming nearer and nearer to them. And it was evident that the water was bearing him up, that he was walking as if on firm ground. Well, the fact that Jesus did walk on the water demonstrated powerfully that while he was truly human, he is much more than human. And he who created a world which normally operates according to what we call laws of nature can transcend those laws, can suspend those laws, whereby what would normally automatically happen doesn't happen. And it was a display of the deity of Jesus Christ. It was a manifestation of his transcendence and of his majesty. John draws attention to the reassuring words that Jesus spoke to his disciples who had been so frightened by initially seeing him coming across on the waves. According to verse 20, Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And there may not be any admonition in the whole of the Bible that is verbalized by God more often than that one, which is something that perhaps many of you have read or heard or thought about, but it's worth thinking about afresh and repeatedly. There may not be any single admonition that God gives or Christ gives more frequently in the Bible than the admonition to his own people, do not be afraid. Scores of times, over 100 times, if you did a careful concordance study, just looking up afraid and fear and related words, and looked at how often those words are used by way of a direct address from God to one of his people or to a group of his people, you would just find it repeated again and again and again, which underscores the fact that you and I do not yet live in a world where the infant child can play by the hole of the cobra. Our world is not one where the lion presently is laying down beside the lamb. And the fact of the matter is that in any given moment in this broken and cursed world, bad things can happen. Bad news can come on the phone. Things that we have dreaded happening can happen, do happen to some people every day. And this is the reality of life in a fallen world where death is all around us. There is a great deal to be afraid of. There's a lot to be afraid of just as we look in the mirror and we think honestly and thoughtfully about inclinations in our own hearts and souls that have often betrayed us and beguiled us. And certainly there's much in the environment in which we live that is frightening. The fact that God repeats so often this admonition, do not be afraid, reflects a sympathetic understanding on the part of our God that the world that we live in is a frightening world. But at the same time, of course, it conveys that God is deeply concerned that his people have a confidence in him, that he really is present with his people, even if it does not appear to be so, even if it doesn't feel like it's so, that he is always right there in the boat with his children, and that he is wise, and that he is in control, and that he is good, and that he can be trusted. There is a safety. There is in God a tower in whom we can find, should find refuge again and again and again and again. And it seems clear that one of the most important things on the heart of our God is that we grow in relying upon him, that in him we are safe. That doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. There'll be people in the coming week who will die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There'll be people who will lose a beloved spouse. There'll be a terrible wreck that just changes somebody's the rest of their lives. Bad things do happen, but God comes to us in the midst of these realities and emphatically and repeatedly says, "It is I. Don't be governed by fear. Be governed by trust in me. I know what I'm doing, even in the face of hard things that do unfold." Well, John tells us that the disciples were glad to take Jesus into the boat. Verse 21, the hymn writer exclaimed, it's one of my favorite phrases that often comes to mind. It's from him. I think it's 50, number 50. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. But the phrase that often comes to mind is, "How oft in grief hast not thou brought me relief?" And I've just found that to be true in experience again and again and again, being fearful and being distressed and then experiencing God bringing relief. And that's exactly what the disciples experienced on this occasion. There were those moments where they were gripped by a sense of terror. And then within moments, they're so glad, they're so relieved that Jesus was near and Jesus had taken his place in the boat right there beside them. John tells us, verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This may speak of yet another miracle, that just suddenly the remaining distance between where they were and the destination was just covered by way of miraculous transport. It seems more likely, in my judgment, given the way Matthew and Mark report the same event, that it'd be better to understand this not as another miraculous occurrence, but the storm subsided and the disciples were perhaps able to raise the sail and have a favorable wind and quickly make their way to the destination. Or perhaps they could just take to the oars and rather than fighting against the stormy waves, were able to make their way without hindrance to where they were going. So the storm passes. The disciples and Jesus make their way to Capernaum. Verses 22 and following tell us how the crowd still on the other side of the sea make their way to Capernaum. And what stands out about the crowd is that they're seeking Jesus. The passage emphasizes this. They are determined to find Jesus. They want Jesus. So often what we find as we interact with certain family members, perhaps, or people at work or people in the neighborhood, so often we're struck by a sense of the utter absence of interest in Jesus, of the difficulty engaging in a meaningful conversation about Jesus Christ. Well, in this instance, the problem was not an absence of interest in Jesus. They were intensely interested in Jesus. They are determined to find him. Note how John speaks here in verses 24 and following. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And that was what was driving them. That was the goal. Verses 25 and 26, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." So Jesus is aware that at this point, their interest in him is intense. They want to get to him. They want to be in his presence. They want to be connected to him. That stands out in the narrative. When the crowd finally catches up with Jesus in Capernaum, they want to know when, and probably it's as well to understand their question as really expressing how did you get here? Because the details that the Apostle John gives us in the narrative makes it clear that they were perplexed, because John draws attention to the details of the crowd had known on the other side of the lake that there was one boat there. And they were eyewitnesses to the fact that the disciples had gotten into the boat and pulled off from the land and they had departed. But they knew that Jesus had not gotten into the boat. And John takes a little time just to draw attention to this fact. And it's a way of seeking to demonstrate the historicity of the account that he's giving, that this is not myth, that this is not fiction, that this is actually what happened. That Jesus had made his way across the Sea of Galilee, at least for 3 or 4 miles, by way of walking on the water. That's why the crowd didn't see him get into the boat. The disciples did leave. There wasn't another boat that our Lord got into. Jesus had made his way across on foot until he joined the disciples in the boat for the final portion of the trip. They're perplexed. When did you get here? Jesus does not answer their question. But John, again, uses their perplexity to demonstrate the truthfulness of what actually happened. So the crowd ends up acting as indirect eyewitnesses. The disciples actually saw Jesus walking on the water. They're firsthand eyewitnesses. The crowd indirectly witnesses to the truth of what happened that night by way of their perplexity over the facts that they were acquainted with. The larger concern, however, of the crowd was not how or when Jesus got there. The larger concern was to use Jesus to realize their earthly hopes. They were intensely interested in Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. And we're simply reminded there that people can go to Jesus. Even now, people can read about Jesus. People can come to church. People can read a Bible. People can talk with a Christian friend or a Christian coworker, and they can express a genuine interest in Jesus, genuine in the sense that they're not faking it. They really do have an interest, but it can be a misguided interest. It can be a wrongly motivated interest. Jesus had demonstrated powerfully. Some of you may recall the political catchphrase, a chicken in every pot, the idea of politicians promising the world, vote for me, put me in office, and I'll see to it that there's a chicken in every pot. That was actually a pledge of a man named Herbert Hoover in a successful 1928 presidential campaign. And when the Depression hit, his political adversaries went back and they really focused on that campaign promise, that he had promised a chicken in every pot, and look at what had happened. Well, Jesus, the crowd had seen, this guy could put a chicken in every pot. This was rightly amazing. There had been thousands. There had been no food. And Jesus, having given thanks to his Father in heaven, began just with a few fish and loaves, and thousands had been fed. And as John notes, there had been a great deal that was left over afterwards. The Jewish crowd, intensely nationalistic, weary of Roman rule, weary of Roman soldiers, weary of Roman taxes, they desperately wanted to see Jewish independence reestablished. They desperately wanted to see a restoration of an era that would be like what they read in the scriptures about the days when David was king and Solomon was king and Israel was, as it were, on top of the world. In Jesus, they saw the ideal candidate to lead them to prosperity and to independence. Jesus, however, rebuked the crowd. What stands out at this point about Jesus's relating to the crowd is his rebuke in verses 26 and following. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And as we come to a close on this meditation tonight, I want to draw your attention to two applications. Two applications as we draw this reflection to a close. And the first is this. Christ knows what motivates us to identify with him. Christ knows what motivates us to identify with him. Do we seek him out of love for him or out of a desire to see our earthly hopes realized? Do we seek him out of a love for him or out of a desire to see our own earthly desires fulfilled? Now, again, the crowd had seen the sign of Jesus feeding 5,000, but they were blind to the significance of the signs. And in that sense, Jesus said they had not seen the sign. They had missed the sign in the sense that they had missed its significance. The feeding of the 5,000 was pointing to something much larger. The feeding of the 5,000 was an expression of compassion in that moment, feeding the hungry bellies of a crowd who had listened to Jesus, but it was pointing to something far more significant than just calming a growling stomach. And the crowd as a whole had missed entirely the larger significance of the mighty work which Jesus had done. Now, many of them, we should understand, were likely poor people trying to make a living from a small patch of ground or from the sea. It's very hard for us as Americans to relate to a life in which people would live with chronic, understandable anxiety about whether they're going to be able to have food for a given day. Ancient Palestinians, by and large, were far removed from a life where your refrigerator is always full and your pantry is always well stocked. These were people, many of whom would have had the experience at one time or another of going hungry. These were people for whom it was not just a given that there'll always be plenty of food to eat. So it's I don't want to misrepresent them in terms of the degree of carnality that was involved in their desperate desire to see Jesus become their earthly king who would lead them into a state of independence and into a condition where they would know a larger earthly prosperity. I mean, many of us have made large sacrifices and have lived with a lot of ambition to be able to provide well for ourselves and for our family. And we've enjoyed the good gifts of God that come by way of houses and vehicles and so forth. This was a very needy people, their life experience far removed from ours. And for this crowd, Jesus was the ticket to a better earthly life. They weren't necessarily wanting to be super rich, but perhaps were just craving a life where they could be certain that there would be food on the table every day. And it would no longer be a worry. That would be taken care of. But this was not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to fulfill the earthly hopes of people. Jesus is not indifferent to the earthly hopes of people. Many of those earthly hopes have a certain legitimacy to them. But Jesus did not come to fulfill people's earthly hopes. Still today, people can seek Jesus for the wrong reason. I've thought before about how wonderful it is to see young people give their testimony and to be baptized, and people clap, and it's exciting, and it's a very affirming event that is made much of, because there's nothing that we delight in more than in seeing people converted and to see them interested in the kingdom. I mean, we are for that, absolutely. But it is possible that someone could be drawn to wanting that affirmation and wanting that recognition and wanting to please mom and dad and wanting to please important adults. And perhaps it could stop there. And there's not the underlying love of Christ that is drawing people to publicly identify with him. It's long been understood here in the South is changing, of course, dramatically. Mevin is changing dramatically. But it's long been understood in the South that you can score points as a politician if you mention, this may not be true anymore today because of how much change has taken place. But when I was growing up, if you were a deacon in a church, that was part of your campaign. Because it conveyed a certain amount of credibility in the culture. People thought, well, we can trust Joe because he goes to church. He's a deacon. And where that's true, people can be drawn to using religion as a means of furthering their earthly hopes. And it has nothing to do with the glory of God. It has nothing to do with following the Bible. It has nothing to do with loving Jesus for Jesus' sake. He is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl without price. He is the God, God the Son, who made us for Himself, ultimately. Who made us that we might live in this world with God as our greatest end, with God as our greatest joy, with God as our one and only. Beware. I speak to myself here as well as to all of us. Beware of the native sinful tendency to focus on things that perish. We will never get beyond that completely while we're in this life. And there'll always be reason to pray for God to help us to not cling to things that He wants us to hold with an open palm. Because everything in this world does perish. Money will go. Success will not last. Relationships will not last. And Jesus here is putting His finger on the propensity of our hearts natively to focus on things, to long for the meat that spoils, that fades away, that perishes. And He exhorts us, work instead for the food that is everlasting. It's not wrong. It's not wrong at all to value, to prize earthly relationships, a good job, a steady income, the good gifts of God's created world. These things are not inherently wicked. But they're not the main reason that Jesus came. Jesus came primarily because God made us for Himself. Our sin separated us from God. And Jesus came in order to reconcile us to God through His atoning work, whereby He provided for sins to be forgiven and for the fellowship that had been broken in the fall, for that fellowship to be restored. Labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Don't passively wait for God to do something. If there are young people or children here or adults here and you're waiting for God to do something, don't wait for God to do something. God must do something because ultimately there's no salvation apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But don't passively wait for God to do something. Labor, Jesus says, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Seek the Lord while He can be found. Talk to Him. Ask Him to make Himself known to you. Ask Him to help you to understand your need of Him. Ask Him to help you to understand accurately who you are, who He is. And plead with Him for the gifts of repentance and faith and a new heart. Act like Jesus is a treasure worth discovering. Well, my second and final application is this. Christ sincerely offers Himself even to those whose minds are set on earthly things. And in this particular passage, this is the most vivid expression of the good news of the overarching message of the Bible. He rebukes the crowd, knowing that they were seeking Him for the wrong reasons. And he confronts them with the carnality of their motivation, that they are preoccupied with earthly things, as if there's nothing beyond the here and now. And having rebuked them, he goes on to appeal to them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which, he says, the Son of Man will give to you. And that's a wonderful expression of what's called the free offer of the gospel, the sincere offer of Jesus, that he will give himself to anyone who will have him, including those standing before him who in that moment were of a carnal mind. Though they had come to him sinfully motivated, he doesn't say, you're preoccupied with earthly things and we're done here, and just turn and walk away. He rebukes them, but then he offers himself to them and says, seek for that life which is everlasting, which I will give to you. I came not to judge, I came to save. I came not to withhold, but to give. And he offers himself to them with gracious words of invitation. Almost comes across as a promise, which the Son of Man will give to you. I have what you need, Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. Eat of me. I am the living water. Come, it's free. Drink of me. I am open. I'm available. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus is saying, I'm the authentic royal messenger. In me the Father has made himself known, and he has appointed me officially the mediator between a thrice holy maker and sinful man. I have heaven's authority to forgive and to reconcile. Come. Seek Jesus. He has the food that endures forever. And praise God, there are so many, by the grace of God, in this sanctuary tonight, who have been rescued by Christ from a life that is absorbed with these things alone, the things of this present age, and really have been brought to taste of that life which will go on and on and on and on. Praise God. There is food that will never perish. There is life that will never end. May we rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider these things, and we pray that you would help us to rightly understand the Gospel of John and help us to rightly apply it to our own hearts and lives. And Lord, if there are those among us here tonight who have sought you for the wrong reasons, and Lord, at one time or another, we all have sought you for the wrong reasons, we ask, O God, that you would forgive our sins and that you would work in our souls that pure hunger for yourself, that affection for yourself that is indeed in the best interest of self, but is not driven so much by self-interest as it is a genuine affection for you. Oh God, you came in your Son that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Grant that, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.